We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
Then when did the soul of man enter into him? When did that take place? We have the atheistic evolutionist who leaves God out of it entirely. But we have some who are called theistic evolutionists and tell us they can believe in God and in the Bible and even in Christ and still believe the theories of evolution. Well, if that is your claim or your concept of things, you deny direct creation, that God created man as man and that he evolved from the lower order of animals, then whence came his soul? When did the soul come into his being? It couldn't have been there in his original state of development or evolvement from the lower order of animals. It couldn't come from there. And if he evolved through all those processes that they call evolution, then the soul is out of the picture. But God created man as man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and imparted to him the living soul. I believe that God created man as man. Jesus Christ said so. He said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation he created the male and female?" They didn't evolve from anything. He created the male and female and did it at the beginning of the creation. That means the creation of man. It's not talking about the creation of the world there, but the creation of man. And in the beginning of the creation of man, God created them, male and female. They didn't evolve into male and female. And that original cell that they talk about, the one cell, they claim to be a non-sex cell. And after millions upon millions of years, it accidentally divided itself into a dual cell. And out of the dual cell of male and female, which itself was an accident or chance, all phases and forms and grades of life developed. But when Jesus said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation," he was talking about the creation of man, not the creation of the world. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him." That's the creation he's talking about there. And he said, "At the beginning he created them, male and female." They started that way. He created what? Man. Male and female, man and woman. He created the man and woman when? At the beginning. At the beginning. A-T-at. I don't think you can get any atter than at. Some folks have tried it, but they failed. And that's the origin of man. The book of Genesis gives to us the origin of everything except God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses was not a scientist, but he stated it in the right order. He didn't say, "In the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens." He said, "God created the heavens and the earth." And the scientists tell us that the heavenlies came first. Moses didn't know it, but he said it. And it was divine revelation that put it there. And Genesis is origination. There is no chronology in the first verse of the Bible. We know that. It does not tell us when God created the heavens and the earth or the universe, and that it did remain in a chaotic, broken up, and convulsed state, defining a period of remote antiquity hidden in the depths of the eternal ages. We all know that to be true. But God brought order out of chaos when he said evening and morning the first day and on. And then created man, direct creation, and the power that could set the sun at the right distance to give to the earth a radiation of some 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and the power that could rotate the earth on its axis at the equator at approximately 1,000 miles per hour, and the power that can mix the atmosphere so that when the meteors turn loose from their orbits and hurl toward the ground, they're consumed in space. Otherwise, they'd come on down to the earth and set fires all over the face of it. And the power that can make the crust of the earth the right depth to create favorable conditions on the face of the earth for life. Conditions that are favorable to life. When if the crust of the earth were deeper or less deep, why the conditions that make possible life on the face of the earth could be destroyed. and the power that dipped the cradle of the ocean the right depth to contain its waters and prevent the tides of the sea from overflowing the earth twice daily. That power can create. That power can do what Genesis affirms. That power can create man. That power can raise the dead. And that is the God that we have in the first sentence in the Bible. 30 years ago, you could take a fine-tooth comb and you couldn't comb an evolutionist nor a modernist out of the churches of Christ. I'm afraid it's coming now to the stage that you can take a hay rake and bale them up. But members of the church ought to stand fast for the integrity of the Genesis record and the Word of God. Origination. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's put in scientific order when Moses wasn't a scientist. We know that there are five facts of science: time, space, matter, force, and motion or action. And Moses, not being a scientific man, and those facts of science not having been discovered until 1,500 years after Christ, yet Moses stated them in their proper scientific order. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter, and the Spirit of God, force, moved, motion, or action. And he didn't confuse the order. He didn't say, in the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens. He kept the order accurate and straight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And arrange those words in exact scientific order and according to scientific fact. That's divine revelation. And Genesis is just that kind of a keynote, the original keynote, and it stands for origination. But we not only have in the book of Genesis the statement of the beginning of everything, but we have also the focus on Christ. In all of these books of the Bible that furnish us various keynotes, they're all pointed to Christ. And when God created Adam and said, let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him, Adam's called the first man from heaven. Jesus Christ is referred to as the second man from heaven. And I wonder how evolutionary theories could be harmonized with that. People say that we can believe the theories of evolution and believe the Bible too. The theories of evolution are completely out of gear with the Bible from one end to the other. And this is another particular in which that would have to be true. It tells us that Adam was the first man from heaven and Jesus Christ the second man from heaven. Now that affirms direct creation. That Adam came directly from the hand of God, and Jesus Christ the result of virgin birth without a human father, and was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived in heaven before he dwelt on the earth, that he was in the bosom of God according to John 1 and 18 before he was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived in heaven before he came to the earth. Therefore, he's the second man from heaven. He came from heaven. He came from God. So did Adam. That's direct creation. And hence, Jesus Christ is in Genesis. He's in Adam, the first man from heaven and from the hand of God. And Jesus Christ, the second man from heaven, because he did not come from the seed of man. In the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, it speaks of the one to come as the seed of woman, to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. We all know that the seed inheres on the male side of the chart, but here is one who should be the seed of woman, not the seed of man. We speak of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. The seed always inheres on the male side of the chart, but here's one who should be the seed of woman. And that was the first anticipation that Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, would be a biological miracle, born of the virgin without a human father. Now that's the first prophecy on Christ, and that's what we call the primal prophecy on Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the primal prophecy on Christ. So the very first in Genesis points to Christ. But then, at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, when Jacob was conferring blessings upon his sons, and he came to Judah, He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And that's the regal prophecy concerning Christ. He was the Shiloh, the one to come. And the scepter did not depart from Judah until he came. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, Judah was there. And Judah still had her kings, even though subject to the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, the Jewish state was permitted to exist, and the Herods were the kings of Judah, and the scepter was still in Judah until Shiloh came. But in the first chapter of Hebrews, from which I've taken the text of last night and tonight, the apostle tells us that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, that God in heaven greeted the ascending Son and said, Thy throne, Thy kingdom, Thy scepter, and received him to the throne. And thus the scepter passed from Judah to the one who came through the tribe of Judah to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. I'd like to say more, but I've said more than I have time to say on that point if I say anything else already. And so, the keynote of Genesis would be origination. And the next book would be Exodus, and the keynote of the book of Exodus would be the Passover. It stood for that dark night in Israel when every faithful Hebrew hid behind the blood on the doorpost. And the New Testament tells us Christ is our Passover. And then, passing into the book of Leviticus, the keynote would be atonement. And there we have the altars of the Old Testament, all of which pointed to Christ. Of course, the bloodstream of the Old Testament began its flow from Abel's altar. And it didn't cease until it was mingled with the crimson flow of the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. But every altar in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, focused on Christ all of the time, and the book of Leviticus is the book of atonement. The altars, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the slain lamb, the blood. And the bloodline was necessary because redemption came through blood. But it culminated in the blood of the unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our redemption. And then we come into the book of Numbers, and the keynote of Numbers would be sojourning. They were going somewhere. And Moses said to Hobab, come thou and go with us, and we'll do thee good. Our God will be your God, and we're journeying to the land of which our God has said, I will give it to you. And out of that passage has come that song, which has lived in my soul. I'm bound for the promised land. That song originated, right? I mean, based upon that statement of Moses. I don't mean the song originated there, but I mean the statement that Moses made to Hobab is the origin of that song. I'm bound for the promised land. Great song indeed. And if you're not bound for the promised land, you're headed the wrong direction, my friends. And my preaching over a period of years has been to try to get people to head that way. Come and go with us. We're bound for the promised land. Sojourning here, but we're going somewhere. And that's the theme of the book of Numbers. The next one would be Deuteronomy. And the keynote of Deuteronomy would be in the word obedience. It's used a couple of dozen times or thereabout in the book of Deuteronomy. And they were exhorted to obedience. But their obedience was unto Moses. And as we approach the latter part of the book, why, we have a prophecy on Christ. When God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among your own brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak the things that I command him to speak, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. That's plural. You know, people oftentimes refers to one nation, but peoples refers to all nations. And the obedience of Israel was local. It was unto Moses. But the obedience to the one to come, foretold by the God of heaven himself, talking to Moses here, Moses would be the type of the one to come. And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. That means obedience to Jesus Christ would be universal. Whereas to Moses it was only local. And so we have the keynote of Deuteronomy. And then the keynote of the next book, Joshua, would be possession. They passed over the Jordan River. They entered the land of Canaan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, after they were settled in their respective places in the land of Israel, that God gave to Israel all the land that he swear unto their fathers to give them. And they possessed it and dwelt in it. And there failed not aught, that is, not one single thing, of all that God had promised to them concerning their land. Well, that was the complete fulfillment of the land promise. You know, the promises of the Old Testament are threefold. I don't have time to develop it, but I can say it. The land promise that God made to Abraham, to his seed after him, and then the restoration promises that he made in reference to the exile of Israel and their return to their land, and then the spiritual promises that the Old Testament contains pointing to Christ. Now, the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua. He said God gave to Israel all the land. And this idea that Israel never possessed it all, that the larger land of Canaan was never possessed, and that the promise will not be fulfilled until Christ returns, is a fallacy. God gave to Israel all the land that he promised to give them. And if there's any part of the land that they didn't possess, it wasn't a part of the promise, because here we have Joshua saying that God gave to Israel all the land that he sware unto their fathers to give them. And not aught of anything that God had promised failed to come to pass. That's the complete fulfillment of the land promise. And then in the book of Nehemiah, after Nehemiah had finished the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he offered the prayer unto God, and he named the boundaries of the larger land of Canaan in his prayer. He named the borders of the whole land of Canaan and mentioned the promise made to Abraham and said, Thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. That is, God could not have been righteous without fulfilling then and there the promise that he made to Abraham. So if he didn't do it, God is not righteous. And that's what millennialism would do to God, make him unrighteous but not keeping his word. So the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua, and the restoration promises were fulfilled in the decree of Cyrus, and you'll find that in the last verses of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, that the restoration promises pertaining to Israel's return to their land were fulfilled and accomplished in the decree of Cyrus, when he issued the proclamation that emancipated every Jew in exile on the face of the earth and sent them back to their land. Every Jew that wanted to go back had the opportunity to go back. And if they didn't have the money to go back, Cyrus provided it. We have there the underwriting of the return to their land and money to lay the foundation for the building of their temple. And if they didn't have the money to return, the government of Cyrus provided it for them. I suppose that must have been the first New Deal. At least there was the underwriting of the government of Cyrus for the people to return to their land. And the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua. And that leaves only one category of Old Testament promises, and that is the spiritual promise, pointing to Christ. And in Galatians 3, Paul said those promises were fulfilled in Christ. He said, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have son, seed, heirs, and promise, all fulfilled in Christ. That wraps it up. There isn't anything left for the future. And revelation has become complete and prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We come out of Joshua into the book of Judges, and government would be the keynote when the military and civil chieftains of Israel brought the government of God into decay. It stands as a warning and as a perpetual exhortation for us not to tamper with the divine government of God. And that would be the lesson there. Out of the book of Judges, we go into the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We have it first and second, but in the original Hebrew text, there we didn't have first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. One book, whereas they've been divided into two books in our arrangement, but the word kingdom would be the keynote of those books, because the kingdom of the Old Testament was formed. And the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles give to us not only the history, but a complete description of the theocracy of the Old Testament. the kingdom of God. That was headed first by Saul, then by David. And the Davidic throne was a type of the throne of Christ. And the throne of David, mentioned in the Old Testament, was typical of the throne of Christ because he came through the tribe of David and from the family of David. David never had a throne in the absolute sense. It was the throne of God, and it was called David's throne because he occupied it. But God said to David in the 7th chapter of the book of Samuel, "When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will raise up one to sit on your throne, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, at first glance, someone might get the idea that God meant that Solomon would follow David on his throne, and that's the way he would set up his seed after him. But it so happens a part of that passage is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 to 8. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," quoting it from that very context and applied it to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God said to David, "When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and will raise up one to sit on your throne," he meant Christ. That Christ would take the throne of David, and he would do it while David was still sleeping with his fathers. They tell us, millennialism teaches, that the throne of David will be reestablished when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, that Christ will set up the throne of David and reign on David's throne on this earth for a millennium, a 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth. But David will not be sleeping with his fathers when Christ comes back. They tell us the righteous will have been raised to enter the millennium. Then David would come out of the grave with the righteous dead. But this one must sit on David's throne while he's still in the grave, sleeping with his fathers. And in the 2nd chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter said, "I speak freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins should raise up one to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Him therefore by the right hand of God exalted, has shed forth this," which you now see and hear. That means that Jesus Christ took the throne of David when he ascended to heaven. David once occupied it on old Mount Moriah, and it was temporal. Jesus Christ now occupies it in heaven, and it's spiritual. It has been transformed from temporal to spiritual, and has been transferred from earth to heaven. Jesus Christ has it, and God told David several centuries ahead that it would be so. And Peter points to its fulfillment in Acts 2. And so the kingdom is the keynote of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Then passing out of that, we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the word restoration would be the keynote of those two books, because it's in the book of Ezra that we have the details of the restoration of Israel from their land. And in the first paragraph of the first chapter of Ezra, it repeats the statement of the last part of the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and they stand in the same opening in most of the Bibles, because out of Chronicles we go into Ezra, and the first paragraph of Ezra is an exact duplication of the latter part of the 36th chapter of Chronicles, which affirms that in the return of Israel from exile, it accomplished and fulfilled the restoration promises to Israel. Therefore, they're not future. So restoration is the keynote of those two words, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of its walls, completed in the book of Nehemiah. And out of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, we're going to some of the smaller books. We have such books as Ruth and Esther, which most people think do not actually form an important part of divine revelation, but you can't take those books out of the Old Testament without dropping a link from the chain of divine revelation. The book of Esther, for instance, doesn't have the name of God in it, but the hand of God is in it. And I'd say that the keynote of Esther is the word providence, how that God threw his divine providence around the people of Israel, and the book of Esther tells us how that people were preserved by the divine providence of God. And then the book of Ruth stands for redemption. Of course, it was based on the romance of Ruth, which is the finest romance ever printed in anybody's literature. Nevertheless, it was typical and pointed forward to the redemption of people who would accept Jesus Christ and become his own. And while redemption had to do there with a particular people, it pointed to the redemption of the people of God, the people of Christ, who would make up the new Israel. More than just a mere romance, Benjamin Franklin, the early statesman, was called upon one time to attend a convention of literary people and to read a paper. That's what they call a speech, you know, when you go to a convention like that, to read a paper. Well, Benjamin Franklin was one of the great early statesmen of our country. And he had the story of Ruth copied in manuscript form. He didn't want to read it out of the text. That would give away his purpose. He had it copied in manuscript form. And before a convention, international convention of literary people, he read the story of Ruth as though he had written the paper. When he finished, the chairman of the meeting stood up and said, "That's the finest romance I've ever heard." And he asked Mr. Franklin's permission to have it printed. He didn't know it was in the Bible. And if the story of Ruth were not in the Bible, it would be in the curriculum of her schools and her colleges.